We're looking once again at this whole subject of Satan as being a vindictive accuser. Over in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." There in that passage he's referred to as the accuser of the brethren. When we look last time at that, we saw how he accused in the example of Job before God. In fact, when he started out that accusation, he was accusing God for this hedge of protection that he had put around him. And basically said, "Does he not serve you for nothing?" And as he comes before God in the presentation of himself that day, we see several things that occurred, and we talked about last time. We talked about that he is presumptuous. Basically, he is overconfident. We talked about him being proud. We talked about him being powerful as well as evil. These were four characteristic issues that we looked at last time when we talk about the enemy of our souls, when we talk about Satan as being the accuser of the brethren. Now, again, when we talked about him being presumptuous, we're talking about his overconfidence, because he comes before God and he actually thinks that every Christian serves God for something. And in the case of Job, he says, if you'll take it all away, then basically they'll curse you. In fact, that was exactly what Job's wife wanted Job to do. Now, she had certainly experienced Job's trials indirectly. They lost 10 children in one day. They lost all their possessions. That would be overwhelming for any person to withstand. But she certainly did not offer any kind of encouragement to her husband, but said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But Job's response was just like he had in the first one. "In all of this, he did not sin with his lips, nor did he blame God." Now, this is the age-old problem that you and I have to deal with. We have to deal with this whole issue of blaming God for our sin. Because if you understand this, that when you go back to Genesis 3, and we'll look at all of that in just a moment. But when you go back there and you see exactly what is taking place with the first sin, that is the first sin that man committed there in the garden. There was the passing of the buck. There was not owning up to what they had done. And even ultimately, Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Ultimately, they blamed God. In fact, in that passage, that was a direct blame that they placed on God. Adam is saying here, "This woman whom you gave to be with me. If you wouldn't have given me this woman, this wouldn't have happened." That's ultimately what he was saying. And we see basically there, Satan, in all of his overconfidence, again, he thinks that every Christian serves God for something. You bless him, God. You give them all these things. And that's why they serve you. But if you start pulling all this back, you start taking all this away, then they're going to curse you to your face, because that's the real motive. That's the real reason why they serve you. Now, I understand this. There may be, quote unquote, Christians that do serve God in that manner. They do serve him for what they can get. They look at God as like this little genie in the lamp. And they rub the lamp and they see what they can get from God. And you know, in the Word Faith movement, that's exactly the kind of things that are going on. What can you demand from God? And I remember the first time I was in a service, we'd went with some people to this church. And this pastor up there, evangelist or whatever he was preaching. He started making demands on God. And I looked at Teresa, I said, "It's time to leave." Because when the lightning started flashing, I didn't want to get the shrapnel. You know what I mean? I didn't want to get the perimeter, the peripheral of what was taking place. I wanted out of that place as quickly as possible, because I know that this was not right. This was not true in how we were to approach God. There is no humility at all in that. And Satan does not want us to be humble in any stretch of the imagination. He wants us to be proudful. And that's exactly what he did. And in his pride, it was his pride that actually led him in his fall. If you remember the Isaiah 13 passage, he says, "But you said in your heart," or Isaiah 14, 13, he said, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God." And if you'll notice there that five times he says, "I will." And that was the height of his pride. He was a very prideful being. He looked at all that was taking place in heaven. And in his pride, he wanted to ungod God. And as we talked about last time, that's exactly what pride does. Pride puts self on the throne, leaves self on the throne, does not humble itself, cannot humble itself in any way. When we get prideful, you know, we're like that little picture there. Our head begins to swell. In fact, I wish I'd had a picture of a big swelling head, because that's what takes place. It's okay to receive a compliment, but it's when we keep thinking on that compliment, the problem enters in. We take in a little too much information. We can't handle it. It's best to say, praise God. Give Him the glory, rather than to take the glory for yourself, because God will not share His glory with anyone else. And here Satan, in all of his pride, that's exactly what he did. And he says, I am going to exalt myself. And I'm going to exalt myself above the stars, that is, the angels of God. I'm going to sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I'm going to ascend above the heights of the clouds, that is, the Shekinah glory. And I'm going to make myself like the Most High. And to be honest with you, I think it's more like this. Not that there would be another throne and God would be right here, but it'd be more like above it, or God just be gone altogether. And here is how the creature responds to the Creator. And many people, when they look at the Bible, they tend to think that Satan has more power than he actually does. He is a very powerful being. But it's all relegated. It's all delegated. He can't do anything outside the permission and outside the limits and the bounds of the Creator. God Himself has to give him permission to do things in our life, just as we see in the example of Job. And like we said last time, if we didn't have there the curtain pulled back and see exactly what was taking place, we would have come to the same conclusion that Job's three friends had come to, that Job must have done something wrong to bring all this upon himself. But again, he is a very powerful being. He's very powerful. He led the entire human race into sin. In the passage in Revelation chapter 12, he also caused a third of the angels to fall in his rebellion. He is powerful, but he's not all-powerful. And I chuckle in some way when I hear people treating Satan as if he has no power. And they start calling Satan down and they say, I bind you, Satan, as if their words have any kind of real power there to overcome this enemy. I'm thinking of Revelation chapter 5 there with the souls under the altar that had been slain for the Word of God. They had been martyred. Do you think that they were crying out leading up to that, I bind you, Satan, I bind you, Satan, as if that had some kind of power and that was going to withstand what was taking place there? In fact, in that whole occasion there of the Antichrist doing the martyring, he had been given that power for that purpose. God gave him that power. So we need to be careful even in our effort to try to go against this foe, that we might even be going against the will and the purpose of God. Because basically, God uses Satan for his own purposes. Satan has to bow to God, and he will bow to God. He might not give that appearance that he's doing it now, but he will. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. That's as well as the demons, as well as Satan, as well as the Antichrist and the false prophet. They will bow their knee. Every unbeliever will bow their knee, as well as every believer. We do it willingly. We do it with all desire and all passion to worship our God and bow down before Him. But unbelievers don't, because in their trespasses and sins, they are dead and they cannot see their state in which they're in. And they're walking according to the course and the prince of the power of the air. And that's exactly what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 talks about. In our fallen state, we walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He is very powerful. He leads the entire human race in sin. He leads the entire human race to deny God. As Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. He wants to ungod God. Now again, he is presumptuous, he's overconfident, he's prideful, he's powerful, and he's also evil. And when we talk about him being evil, basically he is the embodiment of evil. He's everything that is in direct opposition against God. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 13 refers to him as the evil one. He is evil. He is the embodiment of that. And I find it amazing at this time of the year, toward the end of the month, when people celebrate Halloween and how involved Christians get in this day, that they dress up and celebrate evil. They dress up and celebrate all the things that Jesus Christ himself died for. That is first and foremost why I have a problem with this day. Everything that Jesus died for is celebrated on that day. Everything. People dressing up as demons, dressing up as the devil. And I remember when all that was going on with O.J. Simpson and the trials that were taking place, people were dressing up in a football jersey that had blood splattered all over it. And they make a mock at stuff like this. I'm sure victims of those who had, you know, a family member murdered, I'm sure they're not rejoicing in all of this. And especially the victims, parents and all of what happened in that whole situation with O.J. Simpson. I'm sure that they weren't rejoicing in all this. When they saw the jersey, they saw all this stuff come out. But people make a mock at this and they throw this thing in there. This is for the kids. This is just having fun. Now, the rest of the time of the year, the rest of the days, 364 days of the year, we don't want them doing evil and acting evil and dressing up like evil. Why do we allow this on one day of the year? Why do we welcome it then? Oh, it's just for the kids. Oh, I forgot. We don't want to hurt their psyche. We want to make sure they have socialization, because when they go to school and everybody else is dressed up like that, they will feel like they are standing out. So might as well blend into the culture and blend into what society is doing. And that's the problem with the church. We blend in too well. We are to come out and be separate. And by the way, if you come out and be separate and you say, no, I'm not going to do that, you have just now singled out yourself. You've made yourself a target. You painted a bullseye right on top of you. And be prepared for the backlash that's going to take place. If you're not willing to stand for Christ, then don't make that statement. But every Christian should stand for Christ and stand against the evil one and his evil practices and not fall into his deception. Now today there are three other areas that I want to talk about. I want to talk about how Satan is crafty, how he is deceitful, and how he is cowardly. You might find that to be very interesting to say the last one, that he's a coward. He doesn't act like a coward. Well, actually he does. He does. And we'll talk about that when we get down there. But let's talk about the whole issue of him being crafty. It says over in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. It was his craftiness that caused him to do this. And I want to have you to turn over to Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. And we get into chapter 2, you'll find there that Adam was commanded in verses 16 and 17 not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at that with me. It says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Adam, you're going to die. Now, he didn't know what death was. There was no death. Strangely enough, there are some Christians that are very skeptical about Genesis, and they say that there was a race before Adam. Well, if there was a race before Adam, then you can't be saved, because only Adam's race can be saved. But the problem is you've got disease, death, destruction, sin. You've got all of that before the fall. You do not have a perfect environment. You do not have a beautiful, perfect garden in which man was placed in. You don't have a perfect man and a perfect woman. You've got this race existing before Adam and Eve. And they say, well, it's there, but you can't prove it. It's just like evolution. You can't prove that either, but it's got to be there. And really, all of this is man's attempt to ungod God. This is man in his pride saying, I'm much smarter than anybody else in the universe, much smarter than any creator that you Christians say created everything, and there is no God. Yet they have no evidence, and they've been looking for evidence in their postulation of evolution, and they cannot provide any. In fact, all they can provide is a bunch of lies. And who is the father of lies? Satan. Again, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's man's effort to un-God God. Satan is behind all of that. Now, Satan does many other things. Granted, He's called by a lot of names, which illustrate his character and how he responds in various situations. Matthew chapter 4, he is referred to as the tempter. And in those three situations in Matthew 4, he sought to lead Jesus basically to worship him. That was his goal. It wasn't just to get him to presume on God or to test God, but he wanted him to worship him. He wanted Jesus to worship himself. Not Jesus, but Satan. And that's what he was after. Now you go here in Genesis chapter 2. All of creation has been created. On the sixth day, man is created. He is the pinnacle or the masterpiece, the crowning jewel of all of God's creation. Here, God gives Adam a command. Now, by this point, there is no woman. It's just Adam. Look at the next verse, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Man gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he slept. And when he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Here you have the first example of anesthesia. He caused a deep sleep to come onto Adam. And he took one of the ribs and fashioned a woman. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." I find that very interesting, verse 25, because when they sin, what's the first thing they realize? They're naked and they're filled with shame. And all that was produced because of their disobedience of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have a story here. God gives a command to man after he creates him. He sees that man is alone. He says, that's not good. Everything else that God created was very good. You remember that? In fact, it says in chapter 1, verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything was very good. And by the way, if there was sin and death and destruction all before Genesis chapter 3, then God couldn't say everything was very good, could he? Because it wasn't. And so God commands the man, you can eat from any tree, but there's one tree that you cannot eat from. And when you eat of that, you're going to die. You're going to die. And again, he didn't know what death was. He'd only heard about evil. He heard about death, but he didn't know what it was. And God at that point causes all the animals to come to Adam and he names them. But in all of that, and this to me is a strong blow against evolution, that there was nothing compatible with man. Man is not compatible with animals. Man is only compatible with his kind, another human. Not a man with a man, that's a perversion. Not a woman with a woman, that's a perversion. But man and woman. That's what God created. It's not Adam and Steve. It's Adam and Eve. Right? That's what it is. That's what God has created. But man comes along in denying God, perverting what God has said, falls into the very lie of Satan, the lie of the enemy, and reconstructs this whole view. This is his worldview. Man and man. Woman and woman. And then they want that to be called a marriage. That's not a marriage. A man and a man is not bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Adam didn't say this about another man. There was no other man on the face of the earth. He said this about Eve, whom God had just fashioned out of one of his ribs. And he says, verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now we could spend a lot of time there. But I want you to understand, when God gave the command, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you eat of that tree, you're going to die. You go to chapter 3, and it tells us in chapter 3, something happened. Now I want you to understand, when you read verse 1, the story doesn't begin with Eve. It begins with Satan. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you should not eat from any tree of the garden." So if you back up there in the first part of verse 1, he tells us there something about this serpent, who basically is embodied by Satan. It was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And what does he mean by crafty? Well, he means he was cunning, he was clever, suggesting deceit or guile or an intent to deceive. And so from that point on, you see him operating in that deception, in that craftiness, seeking to trick Eve. Now, by the way, for Eve to be at the tree by herself, Satan was waiting for her to come out from under the protectiveness of her husband. And now she was away from her husband and Satan moves in. Adam was not there when this was taking place. In fact, we don't know at what point when you read the story where she takes of that forbidden fruit and hands it to her husband. We don't know what is taking place. Did Adam walk up at that moment? Did Eve leave with the fruit and go and find Adam? We don't really know. And we don't know, you know, if he is there at the tree with her, then they eat together, both their eyes are open. That was kind of seemed to fit more of the context there. Because if she had eaten first, then her eyes would have been open. And I don't think she'd been running after Adam other than just tell Adam what she had just done. But you do have something taking place here. Now look at, again, what Satan does here. Satan says to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" What's he doing? He's getting her to doubt what God has said. Doesn't he do this? You read a passage, you think you've understood it very well, someone comes along, has a different interpretation of that, you go, that kind of sounds plausible. See, there's a reason why the Lord doesn't want us to sit under false teaching. When it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to abstain from every form of evil, that's not just talking about the very appearance of things. I don't think I need to go and hang out at bars and mingle with people and walk around with a, you know, even though I might be drinking Coke or Diet Coke or Sprite, but I'm drinking it in the same glass that they put vodka and Jack Daniels and all this other stuff in, and I've got the appearance of the evil. Okay? But I think this is far more than that because the context seems to reveal that the issue is false teaching. Yes, we need to stay away from all the appearances of evil, but we need to stay away from false teaching. You say, well, how are we going to discern then what is good and what is bad, what is true and what is false? I believe God has put gifted people within the body who have the gift of discernment. Not all of us have that gift. We do rely on others who do, and we're thankful for those who do. But for some of us, we can't just run out and study some of these things without our faith being shattered. I tell you, one group of people that goes around, knocks on doors, that are very good at preying on weak people, weak in, quote, faith, are Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormons are another group. Jehovah's Witnesses seem to be far more greater than Mormons because of how much stuff that they share at the door that is from the Bible, but also from the Watchtower, from the teachings that they have received. I remember the first time I sat down with a Mormon. I was at a buddy's house, and these Mormons had been visiting his grandmother. I didn't know that they were Mormons. I'd never met a Mormon in my life. But these turned out to be two Mormon elders. Didn't know that either. And we're sitting in the living room. We're talking. I'd only been a believer maybe a year, if that. And I'd been listening to Walter Martin, and who was an apologist when it came to issues of cult and occult. And I had been hearing some things, and we were all sitting down and talking, and they related a story, and out of the Bible, I thought, in my little young age as a Christian, I'm going, something didn't sound right there. And I wasn't thinking they were false teachers. I wasn't thinking anything. I didn't know what they were. I didn't know who they were. But I do know that when they started sharing the story, and maybe the Lord had me there for a purpose and had them say something or that I would have been familiar with in my young age as a Christian, but they said something I was familiar with, and the story wasn't right. And then after questioning them, found out that they were Mormons. you know. But I tell you what followed there, it was only by the grace of God, because I was a visitor at that house, and I was the one that ran them off. I was the one that made them leave. That's kind of something you don't always do when you're at someone else's house, right? But his grandmother didn't seem to mind, and he didn't mind. And I hope that they never came back. Most likely they did. But see, you know, that's the way these groups work. And they prey on weak people. I find Jehovah's Witnesses prey on a lot of Southern Baptists. How do I know that? Well, I spent 15 years as a Southern Baptist pastor, and those were some things I dealt with for 15 years in the Southern Baptist Church, of seeing people getting sucked in that. In fact, the last Southern Baptist church I pastored, I was dealing with a man whose sister went to our church. She asked me if I would meet with him, and I said, sure, as long as he will meet with me. And we spent several times meeting together, and he was being pulled into Jehovah's Witness. And I tell you, the few times I knew I had with him, because each time I met with him, I knew I might not have another time with him. I wanted to just pull out all barrels and shoot, you know, against those things that had been sown in his heart. And I mean, we were dealing with the Trinity, which they attacked the Trinity. We dealt with the deity of Jesus Christ. They attacked that. You'd kind of unscramble the egg if you could. And he'd just get to the place to where he was seeing it again. He would leave. He'd come back, and he was all worse than he was the first time he came. And I kept trying to tell him, quit going back. This is not helping. And at one point, he brought me the books that they were giving him, and we trashed them. But he could get them easily, and he did. He got them all again. And I kept trying to tell him every time I was with him, it doesn't matter what you confess about Jesus Christ. If you embrace this system of belief, you're not a Christian. No matter how much you tell yourself you are, no matter how many aisles you walk, no matter how many times you prayed and asked Jesus in your heart, if you do not believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, it's a very narrow teaching, a very narrow doctrine. And if you don't believe that He's God, you can't be saved. Because you can't confess Him as Lord. If you don't believe He's Lord. If you think He's another God. Interesting thing about Jehovah's Witnesses, they want to say they're monotheistic, that is, believe in one God, but when they come to John 1:1, they become polytheistic, many gods, because they say in there, in the text, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now you're polytheistic. And they say, well, Jesus was just another God. No, the Bible teaches that He is God, second member of the Trinity. And they deny that. They deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. Mormons deny that as well. And this is the hellish lie that Satan comes along with. And he comes to people just like in the garden. He says, has God said? Now, the way Satan works is just like with these false teachers. They'll come in with a little truth. But watch out what's behind it. It's come packing with lies. And look, the woman, she entertains this conversation. The woman said to the serpent, verse 3, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it lest you die. There's nowhere it says that she couldn't touch it, but if you're told to stay away from it, not eat of it, it's best not to touch it either. Right? Here we are. Here we are with temptation. Use this as an example. Your parents say, leave this alone. What do? We go over there and pick it up. We play with it. We roll it. We smell it. You know, rub all in it. We're like the little cat rubbing all over you. You know what I mean? And we wallow in the temptation, and then we fall and go, oh, I don't know how I fell. I know how you fell. Everybody else knows how you had fallen in that situation. You're over there rolling around in it. It's like the old adage that says, you play with fire, you will get burned. And you're bound to get burned in a moment. Or burn something down. Right? And here she is entertaining this conversation. Now, you have to understand this. She is the only woman on the face of the earth. Adam is the only man on the face of the earth. And no, this is not Narnia. With all talking animals. The strangest thing that should stand out to us in verse 3 is that she's standing there talking to a talking serpent. Now, see, we have too much TV in our head. That doesn't strike us as something strange, because all cartoons, animated animals and so forth, and Narnia, and the animals talk. And we do have an occasion with Balaam's donkey, the donkey talking, right? rebukes him. But she's talking to the serpent. And the serpent has already begun his conversation with her. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? She should have left. She should have bolted. She should have been out of there. But the woman said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it. And what's he do now? And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. He just called God a liar. He made her feel like that God was holding out on her, that she could not enjoy everything that was in the garden. Isn't that what Satan does? He does that right here in the church too. You get around some Christians and they have a little different belief than you have, and they have this whole feeling when you're around them, or you have this feeling when you're around them, that you are missing out on something. And yet the Bible says that you have all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's the feeling that you get around charismatic believers, because they make you think that there is something that you don't have, that you should have, that God gave them, but He didn't give it to you. So He's holding out on you. And the way that you get it is you've got to pray for it. You've got to pray and pray and pray and wait for it happens. But one moment in time, it's going to happen. You're going to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to speak in tongues. It's always the evidence is the same. And then you're going to have it. And you're not going to be left out. You're not going to be a has-been. You're going to be someone who has it now. But that's not the norm. That is not the norm. You go through the book of Acts and you see very clearly that that's not the norm. And you see that when tongue speaking was occurring, it was in transitional stages. In fact, in Acts chapter 10, when Peter and his companions go to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, the Holy Spirit falls on Cornelius and those who are in his household who believe, and they began to speak in other languages. And then it says the circumcised who were with Peter, the circumcised referring to the Jews, who were with Peter, marveled. And you know what they said? They said, wow. The Holy Spirit did the same thing to them that He did to us. And it wasn't to segregate anybody, but it was to bring everyone together. And again, it wasn't the norm. If these temporal gifts were the norm, then we all should have every gift. There should not be any cessation of any gift. And we all should be able to use them at any moment that we want to use them. And there shouldn't be any hospitals. There shouldn't be any funeral homes, because we'd be able to heal all the sick. We'd be able to raise all the dead. I mean, isn't that the logical ends that it should follow? You're not going to die, Eve. He's holding out on you. I could see him now holding this fruit, because that's what he does. He dangles the bait in front of our eyes. We see that. It's not the first look that kills you. It's the second. It's the dwelling on it, right? You begin to rationalize. You begin to think about it. You try to think like, how can I get that fruit? Here, Eve, smell it. Oh, it smells so good. It smells better than any other fruit in the garden. Look at it, Eve. Oh, it is the most beautiful. Now, how can you get any more perfect than perfect? Because they were in a perfect environment. There was no decay on any of the fruit. They didn't pick up something off the ground and it was rotten. They didn't bite into it and it was all brown. You know, you bite into an apple sometimes and those apples look so good on the outside, and you bite into it, and it's all bruised. And none of that. No sin, no corruption, no destruction, none of that in any of the creation. They had everything they wanted, everything at their disposal, everything that they needed. And they ate, get this, for pleasure. Wouldn't you like just to go to the refrigerator, open up the door and pull out that big old pie and just enjoy it without any consequences? Yeah? Same with any other thing that you're not supposed to eat. And just enjoy it and say, you know, all things to be received with thanksgiving. God, thank you for this. I'm going to eat this guilt-free because it's fat-free. It has no fat, no sugar. It's not even real. It's cardboard. And I'm going to just eat this styrofoam. And And then you feel bad because you put something in your body that was not good for you. Styrofoam, all this other stuff, right? I want you to understand something else about Satan. Not only is he crafty, he's deceitful. He deceived Eve. He deceived her. You read the story and you see all that's taking place here. He didn't admit that he had done that. He didn't admit that he had done that to God in his, "I will ascend above the stars of God. I will ascend above the throne of God." He didn't tell her that he did all that. She didn't even know who he was. As far as she knows, he was just a talking snake. She had no idea. John 8:44 says, Jesus is speaking to these Jews. These Jews claimed that they were followers of Jesus. You remember that in John 8? They claimed they were following Jesus, but yet they wanted to kill him. Scratch your head. Figure that one out. Oh, you're a follower of Jesus, but you want to kill him? Now we know why you're following. We know the real motive behind it. But it says, you are of your father, the devil. And look what it says about the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. That's exactly what we see him doing here. Look down at verse 5. He continues, "For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This was a true statement. Just like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll give you some truth, but packing behind it is a bunch of lies. Yes, their eyes would be open. Yes, they would know good and evil. Now, maybe his idea of being like God was what he did in Isaiah 14. Again, he didn't tell her that he tried this and failed, that he wanted to be God. And you read down in verse 6, and what happens? The woman takes the bait. Look at verse 6. "When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Now I want you to see something here in this verse alone. This gives us the very method of temptation. This shows us exactly how we fall into sin. She first saw it. It was good for food. It was delightful to the eyes. It was desirable. She saw it with the eyes. It came through the eye gate. When David walked out on the roof, when he should have been out there in battle, in war, he walks up on the roof and he sees a woman bathing. The eye gate. And then what else happens when you see and you dwell upon? It says that it was desirable. You got to have it. You build a desire in now for it. And then you read the rest of it. She took it. That's exactly the same pattern that David followed in 2 Samuel chapter 11. He saw, he desired it, and he took her. Now look at the last part of that verse. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. I don't know the order here. If they ate simultaneously, or she ate, then he ate, and their eyes were opened then together. I mean, look at the 7th verse there. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened." It would seem to me if she ate first, that her eyes would have been opened, then he ate, then his eyes would have been opened. But it says here that they were open together. Because again, if her eyes had been opened first and Adam realized what had taken place, he might not have ate. Interesting thing about this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, it says it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. See, it talks about when Eve had fallen, she was deceived. She followed after Satan's deception that led her into sin. But when you think about the man, Romans 5:12 tells us, "Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men." In Romans chapter 5, it actually talks about when he ate, it was out of disobedience. Out of disobedience. And that's a little different than what we're seeing here with what took place with Eve. She was definitely deceived. Most definitely. But again, Adam did this out of disobedience. It says in Romans 5:19, "For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." And see, when you think about all this that took place there, Satan didn't want Eve to know the outcome of her choice, and nor does he want us to know it either. If you knew the outcome of the choices that you would make, then you wouldn't make them. It's just like in the political season. This is, to me, a good illustration. In the political climate, you watch TV and you got everybody bashing everyone, but you got someone that does a commercial just right, appeals to your emotions. It doesn't matter what else they believe, but they got you hook, line, and sinker with that one ad right there, and that's all you can think about. And now you're all against this other. I was reading sermon audio yesterday of these little comments because they put news up there, and they were talking about this person endorsing someone else. And that caused them to win the election. I said, listen, just because you agree with one issue from one candidate is not an endorsement. There's some things in the candidates we can probably agree with, add a little elements of what they believe. That's not an endorsement. You're just pointing out in this area, in this light of what is going on, they're right on. But over here, they're far away. They're dead off. They're wrong. That's one of the hardest issues. Because, see, the thing is that in that situation alone, you wish that everybody would put the cards on the table. Nothing being hidden, no deception, no lies, so that you can see up front what is going on. And then you can make your decision. But that's not the way it works. And just as Satan played on Eve, forgive me if this offends you, but certain politicians play on the public. All they want is to get in office. Then they'll carry out what their heart's desire is, totally, many times, against the will of the people who put them there. And that's as political as I'm going to get. I could tell you how Satan works behind them. No. But, I mean, look at this. I mean, go back to Genesis and look at how this operation occurred. If she had left the very moment that the serpent was talking to her, then this wouldn't have occurred. And then you said, then no one would have fallen. And there had been no Savior. And yet the Bible tells us that He was ordained before the foundation of the world. So God did ordain this. Is that what we mean? Well, you work all that out in your mind, and you'll get a headache very quickly. Trying to reduce the finite mind of God to infinite understanding leaves you scratching your head, crawling under the pew and quoting the Greek alphabet. You don't even know the Greek alphabet. Right? All you know is theta, eta, theta, eta, and got sick. That's all you heard. All you know about it. Eta, eta, theta. And there's no eta. See, the whole issue is, He doesn't want you to know this. He does not want you to know how He operates, how He functions, because He's very deceptive. He is a liar. Now, I said earlier that there's another element about Him, and that is He's a coward. You say, how in the world could you say that? Listen to James 4:7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and He'll do what? He'll flee from you. So if He flees when we resist Him, then guess what? He's a what? Say it with me. Coward. That's just like bullies. Some of them you stand up to, that's all they are. They're all talk. You stand up to them, then they run. They'll stand up long enough while their friends are there rooting them on. You get really serious with them, you're about to give them a black eye. They're gone. You know, you got just up the nerve, and then you could pass out after they leave. I don't know where I got that string from. I hope I never face that again. I know this. I'm so tired of this. This has got to stop. Now, don't come correct my theology of that. But the whole issue is, He tells us here, submit to God. Now, go to James 4, and let's see what the context is. Go to James chapter 4. I believe that all that he is saying here, there's one aspect to this where this is a call to salvation. You understand that? It's a call to salvation. Look at verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Does God call Christians adulteresses? Something you should ask. Then he says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Are Christians friends of the world? Are Christians enemy of God? Or do you think that the Spirit speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And what is the number one issue that usually keeps people from coming to Christ? Starts with the P, ends with the D. They're proud. Or if you chose the other word, it ends with an E. Pride. Right? It's pride that keeps you away from Christ. And you have to humble yourself. And when you humble yourself, he will give you the grace. He gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the number one thing that he seeks to do is lead people away from Jesus Christ, that they will not be saved, that they will not repent, they will not trust him, they will not humble themselves. And so what happens when the gospel has been sown into their hearts and they do not believe and they do not repent? He comes and snatches it away. They're the God of this world. Does that, he blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. Don't think for just a moment every person you share with the first time is going to believe. Some may, but that's a work of God. That's not something based upon what you said and in the sense of how you said it. You fashioned your words just right. They've got to believe. That gospel presentation was so good coming out of my mouth, I got saved again. But I will say this for us as believers. That statement is also true. We have to submit to him. And there are days when you don't. There are days when you're disobedient. Just as, look at our kids. We have good days and bad days, don't we? There are days when they're crawling up in your lap. They're hugging on you. They're just as sweet as can be throughout the day. They're doing everything you want them to do. It can happen. Y'all realize that. It can happen. Maybe once out of 365 days, but it can happen. But the other times, they're fighting. They're talking back. They're being disobedient. You have to use the rod over and over and over. Satan wants you to think it doesn't work when the Bible says it does. And the Bible says that you have to be persistent. Kids hope that you're not persistent, right? I remember when Jeremy was real young. Just a little guy, and there was something going on, and he didn't want to pick it up. We sat there for over an hour, spanking him. Didn't move from that spot, didn't move from that room. None of us left. None of us went and played Monopoly. None of us passed go. We didn't collect $200. We stayed right there because it was a battle of the wills. Couldn't let him win. You let him win, you give up. Oh, they got you now. They know how far to take you. And our kids do that. They press us to a point. They know our breaking point. But then they get a surprise that the very first time they disobey. Where did Dad go? He comes back with the paddle. And he's not threatening it. He's using it. Wow, what happened? Must have had a bad day at work. I was around a lot of bad, rotten kids throughout the day. Now he's taking all of that out. All 50 of them. We have to submit. Go down to verse 10. We have to humble ourselves. You cannot submit unless you humble yourself. But notice this, that when you do submit, when you do humble yourself to do that, he's going to flee. He's going to flee. But when that happens and you have a victorious moment, and while you're vasting in the glory of the moment, just remember this, he's presumptuous, he's proud, he's powerful, he's evil, he's crafty, he's deceitful, and he's a coward. And I put coward at the bottom of the list so you understand all these other things. He will come back. Realize that. says he'll flee here, but he will come back. And you have to be ready for him. Turn with me to 1 Peter 5. Look at verse 8. It says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." You know what sober spirit many times means? Stay awake. Everything goes good, we take our armor off. Ephesians chapter 6 means put the armor on, keep it on. You got to sleep in it. Okay? Don't take it off. And you got to stay awake in the battle. You can't go lean against a tree, take a nap, a siesta. You got to be of a sober spirit. You got to be on the alert. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Look at verse 9. "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever." And all God's people said, Amen. You've got to submit. You've got to humble yourself. You've got to resist Him. You've got to know that He is like a lion seeking someone to devour. So you've got to stay awake. You've got to be alert. And you've got to realize that when He does flee, He's going to come back. And you've got to be ready for Him. And being ready for Him is knowing how He acts. You know, in the game of sports, they always study the opponent. You study their moves. You study how they function, how they operate, so that you can gain an upper hand on them, so that when they come, you know where they're coming. You have read all of their devices. You've read all their schemes. You know how they're operating. You know how he is operating. You know that he is very overconfident. You know that he is proud and powerful and evil and crafty and very deceitful. And if you're standing next to a tree and a snake starts talking to you, run! Or you'll pass out because a snake talking to you at the tree. Anybody here like snakes? I don't like them either. I was walking in the backyard a couple of weeks ago. I opened up the gate and I started walking. I went, shoo, something just ran across from me about 2 feet from me. I saw the color and I knew exactly what kind of snake it was when it went by. And though it wasn't poisonous, they will chase you and they will hurt you. And it's called a black racer. And you really want them around, believe it or not. Because you know what they kill? Rattlesnakes. That's what they eat. Rattlesnakes. First time we started killing them, and we were seeing a lot of them, we caught one. Because, you know, it was at that moment when it was cold. I think he was laying under a piece of tin. I flipped the tin over. You're always careful when you flip tin over. It's been laying down because they get under there, and it was really warm under there. I flipped it over. He was stretched out, and he was that in-between state. We scooped him up in a jar, went to the zoo. What kind of snake is this? We've seen them all the time. We're killing them. We don't, you know. And they told us that information. So, but I do have a rule of thumb. If you come into a perimeter of my back door, I don't care how nice of a snake you are. I don't care what you do for a living. I don't care that you protect me from rattlesnakes. You are going down. Doobie-doo, down, down. And I'm not going to stand there with a fool and a shovel. I'm going to shoot my gun so I have some distance from you. Because I know not enough about you of how you operate. But study your opponent. Pay attention to when the Bible talks about how he operates so that you know how to operate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning that we've enjoyed together. We pray that you would help us to understand the truth as it has been presented today. You'd help us to flee from this enemy, our adversary. Help us to run fast and far from him. Help us to submit to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.